I am a follower is all about. Journey from being a fan of Christ, kind of a spiritual spectator, to being a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And there's a literally eternal world of difference, is there not? What a morning. Last week was an incredible week, actually, for
our family,
for a lot of us. And I thought, boy, I hope this week is going to be a little better there, Lord. And it was beautiful in Long Beach. It was incredible and nice in Long Beach. Not a wisp of air. Then we got on the boat and we left the breakwater. A little bumpy. About 15 minutes later, we're in the middle of a northeast gale. It was quite the amazing trip. But we're here. That was the big thing that you can concern for my wife, obviously, not for me. I go, yahoo, this is great fun. But Mary Lou's a little different when it comes
to
this.
Getting ready to see who's going to
take it. Flipping coins, who's going to take it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I did have it already if somebody just wanted to go with it. So. But we're in this series on Not a Fan. And I want us all to open up to Luke chapter 7 right off the bat. Luke chapter 7. We're going to jump right into God's word. As we do that, of course, let's open our heart to him. And thank you, Father, for your beauty in this world. for revealing yourself so powerfully. Yes, you are powerful. You are amazing, and yet you protect us. And Father, you are all around us. You are ever present with us. And help us to understand all of that. We don't seek your presence here this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that you indeed are here. For you said through your Son, where two or more are gathered in his name, then there I am with you. And so thank you for being here. And we do acknowledge that you are here. And teach us, I pray, what it is that you would have us learn this day. Open our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our ears and our eyes that we may see your truths as we open up your word. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in the second half of the chapter, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Well, tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain
money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one will love him more?" Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." An amazing story about two people who encountered Jesus in different paths, literally at different levels. Jesus is invited to eat at Simon the Pharisee's house. And when he gets there, Simon doesn't give him a kiss when he walks through the door, although that was the custom, at least on the hand. Typically, the custom would have also been to wash the feet of your guests, because those roads could be very dusty, right? And the sandals don't hold much of the dirt. Jesus' feet, however, go unwashed. And now often when you also have a distinguished guest that you've invited, it was their custom to pour some inexpensive olive oil onto their head. Yet none of this happened for Jesus at all. So he's eating at his house of this, who we could call perhaps a pretender, and in the middle of their meal, an uninvited guest shows up. And she must have had an awful lot of nerve, or something to give her an awful lot of nerve. Because she shows up to a Pharisee's house, and she shouldn't even be close to the door, yet alone entering into the house itself, as according to the Jewish customs. But an uninvited guest shows up, and the Bible tells us in Luke 7 that she is a woman who's known
as a sinner,
a woman of ill repute, and she walks into this house crying, and she falls at the feet of Jesus, her tears dripping onto his dirty, now muddy feet that should have been washed by the Pharisee. I don't think she planned what happened next. She sees that his feet are still dirty and that her tears are leaving tracks, cleaning as they go, and she washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. She begins to kiss them, crying and broken, and then she pulls out a jar of very expensive perfume and pours it on his feet. A little bit different scenarios, huh? A little bit different actions towards Jesus. But I want to freeze at that particular moment. We'll come back to it, so do keep the story in mind, if you would. But I want to talk a little bit about intimacy. Intimacy. And men are going, oh. But my children were, excuse me, our children were babies. And when they were crying, I never really knew what was wrong. Mine was a discovery process, right, men? Ours generally is. I try to understand what they need, usually by a process of elimination. I try one thing. If it increases the crying, obviously you stop it and go on to something else. Or if the crying doesn't stop, you just kind of go on to something else. But I just didn't know. But Mary Lou, but Mom, she just knew. She could listen to the cry, and she'd say, oh, Emily's tired. And sure enough, I put her down and she falls asleep. Or she'd say, oh, Mary Beth is hungry. And I, you know, give her a bottle, or she would give her a bottle and everything. What? Oh. Gave her something else and. Thank you, dear. That was very intimate. Anyway, all is right with the world. Yeah. And Mary Lou would hear another cry and say, oh, Ben needs his diapers changed. And she would go, oh, wait. Oh, and she wants Daddy to do it. It's amazing how much mothers know. And why? What's the reason? It's because of that incredibly intimate relationship, that intuitive connection that mothers have with their babies. And even men, does it stop? No, because mom still has it, right? If your mother happens to be still alive. But the fact is, there are few relationships that are more intimate than the one between mother and baby. And witnessing that relationship helps us know what intimacy is really about, doesn't it? Witnessing that helps us know what intimacy really is. And men, we're without excuse, because we've had that relationship with our mothers, many of us. You know, so I could read you a definition of what intimacy is. I could explain the word etymologically, where it comes from and how it is used. But we still wouldn't really know intimacy, would we? We know about it, as John was saying. We'd know about it, but we wouldn't know it. So I want to say three things about this intimate relationship that we should be having. With whom? Not just our mothers, but even better, with God. And he already has a jump on us because, number one, God already knows us intimately, doesn't he? Much like a mother, because he is our creator, our designer, right? He is the one who has created us. Probably the best biblical word for intimacy, okay, I just can't help it. I got to get into it, is the word know, all right? Know. And the first used in the context of relationships in Genesis chapter 4. Many of you remember it. It simply says, and I'm going to use the King James because I just love this, that Adam knew his wife Eve, right? Very innocent. Adam knew his wife Eve. We're getting old school here. The Hebrew word for know here is yada. The definition for yada is to know and to be known completely, entirely. Your essence is known. Now, if you look, jump ahead generations, so the NIV translation, it translates it differently. It puts it more in the context of the action that's happening with Adam and Eve. Adam lay with his wife Eve. And we can all visualize that. And that's kind of our newer, this generation's understanding of yada, okay? And don't just giggle or brush past it, because it's more than just a yada, yada, yada incident, isn't it? It's more than just a yada, yada, yada moment. It's a yada moment between a husband and a wife. It's an intimate connecting at a deep level, much like, and which helps produce, of course, the mother and the child. And I think that it's important for us to understand that aspect of it, biblically speaking, because it then helps us reflect on the importance of marriage itself and what marriage truly is and who marriage is truly for and what marriage is truly for. To know and to be known. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. There's something to be said about, it's about intimacy. It's not about physical pleasure. It's about intimacy. And sure, there are other Hebrew words that could have been used. There are Hebrew words that are used later for the actual act, referring to the physical act of procreating. But here, it's this intimate connecting that is wanting to be understood. One Hebrew scholar calls it a mingling of the souls. And I think that's perfect, a mingling of the souls. We understand better when we see the difference between a brand new couple and a couple who've been together for a while. We'll just say a while, all right? I want you to imagine it. We're in a restaurant. We see a young couple. They're newlyweds. They're all over each other. They're talking eagerly. Yes, even the man. They're joking. But next to them is an elderly couple who've been married for decades. They've been married for decades. They've spent well over half of their lives together. They sit across from each other. They're saying very little. And as we watch them just sit there in silence, not saying a thing, the men that are watching would say, look, isn't that kind of sad? It starts off this way with this couple just talking and talking and talking and having so much fun, so much to say, so much to share. Decades later, they turn into this elderly couple just sitting there in silence. But of course, the women, who have a little bit more of the intuition and the understanding of intimacy, would say, no, they're able to communicate at a different level, a more intimate level. They're able to communicate without saying anything, honey, like I wish we could. I don't know what they're saying to each other. Maybe it's, why are those people staring at us like that? But they're able to communicate at a different level. It's a level that has had that intimacy for a long time. And those of us who are more mature, we get it. They're able to connect because they share an intimate bond, and it's been aged to maturity. And if we trace the use of yada through the Old Testament, we find that over and over again, it's that same word, the Hebrew word yada, that's used to describe God's relationship with us. His relationship with us, over and over. Yada is used to describe how God knows us, but not only how God knows us, but how God wants to be known by us. His desire to be known by us. And it's true. The word used to describe the connection between a man and a wife is used to describe how God desires to know us intimately like that. Mingling of souls. And it completely changed the way that I kind of thought about my relationship with God. My relationship with Jesus is not just a casual encounter. And it's not a tryst. It's not a weekend fling. This is yada. Intimacy at its best. It is a deep, deep, deep knowing. Psalm 139. David uses the word yada about six times to describe how God knows us. He writes, "Oh Lord, you've examined my heart and know, yada, everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me and know when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it, Lord. You know me intimately." And you can just hear his longing to share in that knowledge, to also know God that way. You know, you know, you know. Yada, yada, yada. David speaks to God in this intimate way. He says, "God, you know how I feel. You know how I hurt. You know what I'm thinking. You intimately know my heart. You know me." And God echoes, "Yes, and know me the same. I am in you. You are in me. We are one." Now that's beautiful. And it's a man's man that even wrote it, right? Number two, God wants us to know him intimately. We've been kind of leading into that for a while. So number one is God knows us intimately just by being God and we being his creatures, his children. But he wants us to know him intimately. It's a crazy thought that God knows us that deeply. To me, it's just mind-blowing, that intimately. It's even more crazy to me that he invites us to know him. And why? Because he's almost unknowable, isn't he? We would think, or else we like to use that excuse anyway.
But obviously he's not.
Because he invites us to know him. He wants his soul to mingle with ours. Wild reason, the creator of heaven and earth has offered an invitation to each one of us. He's opened his heart and said, "I want to know and be known. I want you to know me more closely and minutely than you know anyone else. I want you to know my heart. I want you to connect with me on a level that can only be reached through the most vulnerable intimacy. I want our souls to come together. For both of us to know each other deeply. For both of us to know each other wholly and completely." Reading this in Scripture sounds kind of poetic, doesn't it? It's beautiful. It's some of the classic literature. I think we're comfortable reading it like it would be a piece of poetry. But if somebody actually sent us a letter with this in it, I mean, we'd freak just a little bit, wouldn't we? Why? Well, it's kind of invading, isn't it? It's not surprising, beloved, that one of the most common responses to unavoidable intimacy is what? Man, it's fear. It strikes fear into the heart of some of the most courageous men I know. For some reason, they can't get intimate. They won't go there. It's letting down defenses, isn't it? And they're fearful. They're fearful. Intimacy can be pretty scary. Really. And why? Because it involves allowing ourselves to be vulnerable. It's allowing ourselves to be vulnerable. And many men and many women fear intimacy with others, and especially intimacy with God. Especially intimacy with God. We know that vulnerability and pain go hand in glove, right? We've experienced that in our lives. We've experienced the crushing blow of betrayal from somebody close to us. And we don't want to experience God betraying us. And maybe we don't have enough faith to realize that he wouldn't. We We've opened up, made ourselves vulnerable just to be horribly let down. And when we make ourselves vulnerable to God, we know he's going to find some things that we are not proud of and we are not really open and willing to want to show him, because he might not accept us. Again, our faith needs to grow. Remember the sinful woman back in Luke 7. The woman of ill repute. She knew she had sin in her life. She knew that she was unworthy to touch Jesus. She knew she was unworthy to enter into the Pharisee's house. Did it stop her? No. She was desperate. Desperate. And that's how we should be, to touch the heart of God. Desperate. Because we've all fallen short. We know that God's going to look into our lives and find things that he does not like, that he does not condone. And so it kind of makes sense that many people would be afraid of that kind of vulnerability, that kind of intimacy leading to that vulnerability. But followers need to go further than just knowing about God. Followers realize there's so much more gained from knowing God intimately, intimacy with God, because only then do we truly know. Do we have that yada knowledge? He's there with us through any pain. He will never be the cause of such pain, but he will help us endure any pain. And that comfort, God always with us, can only come through an intimate understanding of who he is, the experience of an intimate relationship with him. And so number three, fans just choose knowledge about, but followers embrace knowing intimately. Followers embrace intimacy. And so the question is, how do we, Christ's church, how do we, his bride, embrace the kind of intimacy with Jesus? And the answer is, we do it purposefully by not creating a system that only focuses on learning about Jesus. Like Simon, like the Pharisees. But also a system that also learns knows him more, learns him fully. We have to make sure that our default setting is intimacy with Christ, not merely knowledge of Jesus Christ. And of course, once you do have the knowledge of Christ, if you open up to the intimacy, what does that knowledge do? It just builds the intimacy, doesn't it? It builds that bond. It makes that bond even more and more solid, more and more special. Think about it. We love Bible studies, especially ones that include some kind of a workbook for working through a particular book of the Bible. In many churches, sermons are accompanied with one of those outlines that members can fill out as they follow. Private Christian academies have been established all over the world, ranging from grade school to graduate studies, all of which offer different courses that study God. Theology, exegesis, Greek and Hebrew. But they're all preliminaries to a deeper relationship with God. They're not excuses for staying surface level. And we do it to our kids. They go to Sunday school where they're taught lessons and are assigned different Bible verses to memorize. Some even compete in Bible bowl competitions that are won and lost depending on how much Bible knowledge you've accumulated and how fast you can either raise your hand or push the button. And yes, I'm bitter because I never won any of those. But don't get me wrong, studying, learning God's word is invaluable. Of course it is. Of course it is. But especially men, don't let it become a substitute for knowing God, truly knowing him, and knowing him intimately. Jesus referenced the word all the time, didn't he? Yes, he quoted it. He quoted all kinds of passages from the Old Testament, which is ample proof that he studied God's word. I don't know how much he had to study it. I mean, I think it was there, right? He had it ingrained, but he used it with great care, used it with great diligence, but he never placed it above his relationship with his father. When he talked about his relationship with his father, you could tell it was an intimate one, and one that he wouldn't sacrifice for anything. The truth is, we must never, ever expect knowledge of God to replace knowing God intimately, beloved. And we try to substitute knowledge for intimacy because we know knowledge is so much easier and it's safer. It's easy for us to say, well, I know about Jesus, but he wants to know us and be known by us intimately. And that's where we find Simon and the Pharisees. I know about Jesus. I'll even invite him to my house to find out a little more. But I'm not willing to get intimate with him. He knew a lot about his teaching. He called him teacher. He called him rabbi, emphasizing he's most interested in learning from Jesus, but not opening up to Jesus. He actually tests Jesus. Look at verse 39 again in chapter 7 of Luke. When the Pharisee had invited Jesus, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching, what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. And then what's neat is Jesus, who knew Simon's thoughts, says to him, answers, look, I came in the house. You didn't kiss me, not even on my hand. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since she came up. You didn't give me anything to wash my feet with. She gave me her tears. You didn't give any olive oil for my head. She hasn't stopped pouring perfume all over my feet. The people present now truly see the brokenness of this woman. And then they see Jesus turn to her and intimately say, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. You think they longed for that relationship? You think they longed to be close to this man? Simon brought Jesus to the meal. All he wanted was more knowledge, so he could actually work it against him. Because he was afraid of him. He was afraid he was going to usurp his position of power because of his knowledge. He wanted to keep things shallow, as all Pharisees do. Simon defined his relationship by not washing Christ's feet, not caring to kiss him, not being willing to anoint his head, but by carefully avoiding all of these intimate things. But this woman was willing to open up to Jesus. She made herself vulnerable, being totally willing to open up and let Jesus know her completely, intimately. So, will we let ourselves know Jesus and be known by him? I pray the answer is yes. And I pray it's not just a verbal answer, but it's an attitude that leads to an action of opening up your heart completely and surrendering it to him. Will we embrace the close, intimate relationship that he wants to have with us? Because in that intimate relationship comes forgiveness, true love, comes a peace that passes all human understanding, comes true yada. Something that only followers will experience. We're going to then continue with our video. Remember, we're following the life of Eric Nelson, a fan who's on the life journey to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He's just had a major heart attack. We actually come back into it with essentially the pronunciation of his death. It's actually his second heart attack, we find out. Most of the story from here on is what happened in between heart attacks, as well as some of the flashback of the family afterwards living with his departure. But it's the way that Eric moves from fan to follower. Kyle Eidelman is the Nelson's family pastor. He's also our narrator and teacher in this video.
The damage done to his heart is extensive. Perhaps irreparable. But the real issue is that his brain has been without oxygen for a long time.
What does that mean?
His brain is not responding to any of the stimulus that we've introduced. We have run the gamut of tests. And I'm afraid there's nothing else we can do. We simply see no brain function at all. I'm recommending that we turn off the respirator and let him go.
Doctor, is it all right if I have a few minutes to pray with the family?
Of course. I'll be outside.
Heavenly Father, it's hard to know how to pray at a moment like this.
And so we cry out to you as helpless children. I suppose more than any other word, that word defines what it means to follow Jesus. We die to ourselves and follow him. But this is not the small print of the gospel. This is not some hidden message in Scripture. Jesus made it very clear that a decision to follow was a decision to die, to surrender everything to him. It's only then that we find life. And so Jesus turns to the crowd, and he turns to you and me, and he asks the one question that will ultimately define our lives. Are you a fan or a follower? Sometimes in an effort to get as many people as possible to follow Jesus, I have, with good intentions, made following him sound as
attractive, as appealing as possible. And so I've talked a lot about the unconditional joy, the peace that passes understanding, the grace and mercy that frees us from all of our guilt and shame. And those things are true, and they are beautiful, and they should be spoken of often. But I've realized that I have been guilty of selling Jesus, of emphasizing only the parts about Jesus that I thought people would like. Imagine it this way. Imagine if my oldest daughter grows up and goes to college, and after a number of years isn't married, but she really wants to be. And so I decide to help the process along. And I take out an ad in the newspaper, and I put up a billboard sign and print up t-shirts begging someone to come and choose her. Wouldn't that cheapen who she is? Wouldn't that make it seem like they were doing her a favor? I would never do that. If you want to come and get to know her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing. I'm sorry if I've ever cheapened Jesus, if I've ever made it sound like we're doing him a favor by choosing to follow. When Jesus invited people to follow him, it wasn't a sales pitch where he emphasized all the positives and skipped over anything that might come off as negative or unappealing. In Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, for us, I suppose the idea of taking up a cross might sound poetic. After all, we hang them on our walls as decorations. We wear them as pieces of jewelry. But for those living in the first century, the idea of taking up a cross, nothing could have been more repulsive. And so really, it's the cross that separates fans from followers. No fan would ever choose to take up a cross.
It represented defeat and disappointment, but more than anything else, it represented death. And who would want to be associated with that? These days, when a company or an organization tries to attract a larger audience, they might design a logo or come up with a symbol that will appeal to as many people as possible. But the cross was the opposite of all that. Jesus takes the most despised symbol of his time, and he says, "If you want to follow me, you'll need to carry this." But we do everything we can to avoid death. We don't like to talk about it. We don't even like the word. When someone dies, we say they've passed on or they've gone ahead. They're no longer with us. We don't even like to say it. It's so final. It's so complete. And yet we learn that following Jesus means dying every day. Every day we take up our cross and we die to ourselves. We die to our plans and to our pleasures. We die to our goals and our sins, our bitterness and our entitlement. The famous German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
For so long, I had this idea of my future in my mind.